Well, we are going to get back into our study of Colossians, and we are in chapter 2 and beginning another section here of the body of the letter, which begins in verse 6. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7 today, a short piece. It's actually just one sentence, but it really, as we're going to see this morning, it really is the summation of Paul's entire argument to the Colossians. He summarizes his concern, really, with this sentence in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. And we're going to call this the supremacy of Christ and everyday life. And I'll explain that a little bit more when we get into these verses. But before I do, we got to cover a very important element of what we can call gospel grammar. Gospel grammar. We've got to go back to some basics of theology here because it plays into what we're going to study this morning. And when we talk about gospel grammar, there's two different kinds of verbs that are very important to recognize and distinguish. And the first kind is what we call the indicative verb. You see, our language has rules by which it works, and that's part of what we call grammar. And we have these things called indicatives. And the indicatives are the verbs that are used to state facts. Indicatives are those statements of fact. Now, we must distinguish them from imperatives. Imperative is another mood of verbs, and the imperative is used to give a statement of command, a statement of command. So we have indicatives and imperatives, and our language often revolves around these two different moods of the verbs. You state facts and you give commands. There's some other ones we could add in here, but these are the two basic ones, and they're very closely related to theology. In fact, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, this is a major theme. It's something very, very important to understanding Paul's teaching on the gospel and its relationship to our lives. And so, as we relate it to the gospel, when we talk about indicatives, Paul uses the indicatives to express or describe what God has done. The indicatives are very important that way, and we're going to see a lot of indicatives in all of Paul's writings. We've seen a lot already in chapter 1. We're going to see them in chapter 2. We're going to see them in chapter 3. The indicatives, the statements that describe what God has done for us. But we also have the imperatives. And these imperatives explain or describe what we must do or what we must be. The imperatives, even in the gospel, even as Paul's writing to the churches, these imperatives describe what we must do and be. Now, it's very important to understand the relationship between these two moods of verbs. And as we're going to see even today, it's important that we realize, important that we recognize that in Paul's teaching of the gospel, the indicatives come first and the imperatives flow out of the indicatives. You can't reverse that order without doing very, very serious damage to the gospel. In fact, you make it a false gospel. You make it an anti-gospel the moment you switch the order of the indicatives and the imperatives. And another way to delete the gospel or to make it an anti-gospel is just by understanding it to have just one of these. So, for example, you could have just the imperative. The imperative as part of the gospel. That's where all you teach or all you believe is that we've been given a series of commands as to what we must be or do. And out of this flows what we call legalism. And legalism is the belief that the Christian must obey the imperatives in order to merit God's approval, His favor, and His righteousness. And that through obedience, the Christian gains and maintains the status communicated by the indicatives. So if you put the imperatives first, or if you put the imperatives as dominant to the exclusion of the indicatives, and you minimize those indicatives, you fall into legalism. And listen, legalism is one of the most pervasive religions in the world. The flesh is drawn to the idea that we can accomplish things, that we can determine our spiritual status. We can bring about, through obedience, the indicatives. That's a problem in our day. It's what you could use to describe most of the various religions that are out there. They're all driven by imperatives. Do this, be that. And then, as a result, you will achieve some kind of indicative, factual state. In fact, it's a problem that Paul is even going to deal with head-on later on in chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, and through to the end of the chapter, through verse 23, you have Paul dealing with the problem of legalism, all these commands that had been added to the gospel that had eclipsed the indicatives, and Paul needs to deal with that as one of the great threats to the gospel and to the church in Colossae. But you can also have a misrepresented gospel, an impartial, or I should say a partial gospel, an incomplete gospel, when all that is spoken of are the indicatives, the statements of fact, just the proclamation of what God has done, and Christians are just reminded over and over and over again only what God has done, and they are essentially to rest in that. They are to stop striving and merely accept that state. And this, of course, leads to antinomianism, the belief that the Christian is not under any moral obligation whatsoever. Imperatives, in fact, are considered antithetical to the very liberty that Christ procured through his death and resurrection. So you have some brands of professing Christianity that have a definite allergy to any kind of moral imperative. It's all about simply accepting and not having obligation or responsibility for the Christian at all. We are going to find that Paul challenges this. Before we look at the text, just some other quotes of theologians who have observed this connection and the problems of pitting imperatives against indicatives, or reversing the proper order of the indicative-imperative relationship. J. Gresham Machen, in his seminal work Against Liberalism, says this. He said this at the beginning of the 20th century. He said, "Here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood. It's what you do. That's Protestant liberalism. If you go to Protestant mainline church, you're going to hear this. Of course, the imperatives are all corrupted by all kinds of social justice kinds of stuff and all the transgender kind of stuff, all that kind of stuff. But it's driven by this imperative. You have to take your fate into your own hands. And when you do the right things, God will accept you." That's Protestant liberalism. While Christianity, biblical Christianity, he goes on to say, begins with a triumphant indicative, what God has done. Liberalism appeals to a man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God. Richard Gaffin, in a more lengthier statement that I'll read, says this: "There are two important and related points to be made about the indicative-imperative relationship. First, the relationship is irreversible. The indicative has priority in the sense that it is the foundation that grounds the imperative. The imperative is the fruit of the indicative, not the reverse. If it needs saying, Paul's gospel, as good news, stands or falls with this irreversibility. But this irreversible relationship is at the same time an inseparable relationship. Paul, we may generalize, never writes in the indicative without having the imperative in view, at least implicitly. On balance, the imperative without the indicative leads into soteriological legalism, to using the imperative either to achieve or to secure one's salvation. It leaves us with Paul, the moralist. On the other hand, the indicative without the imperative tends to antinomianism. It leaves us with Paul, the mystic. Now, the text that we have before us is going to deal with this indicative-imperative relationship. We're going to get there now, but before I do, just a little bit of reminder where we are in our study of this letter to the Colossians. If we would take the whole book of Colossians and lay it out in terms of its structure, we would see that after the first two verses in chapter 1 of salutation, and then verses 3 to 23 of thanksgiving, we then begin in verse 24 of chapter 1 with a lengthy section of doctrinal instruction, which serves as the entire body of the letter. This is where the brass tacks come into play. This is where Paul deals with the fundamental issues the Colossians were facing. And then finally, you have some personal instruction in chapter 4 with a farewell in the final verse of the letter. Now, in this doctrinal instruction portion, in the body of the letter, we find 8 subsections. And we've looked at the first one already, as Paul begins with a discussion of faithfulness and struggle in presenting the gospel, in preaching the gospel, and how the gospel even arrived at the city of Corinth. And that was found in 1 verse 24 to 2 verse 5. But now we begin a new subsection, the second major section of the letter, which begins in verse 6 of chapter 2, and we'll go through to the end of verse 15. And we're entitling this just in a general way, Christ's Supremacy. We saw ministry struggle. We now see Christ's supremacy that is once again the focus of verses 5 or verses 6 to 15. Now, we've looked at that already, going back into chapter 1 from verse 15 on to verse 23, but Paul's going to come back to it again and give us some new insights, some new emphases in this particular section. And to begin this subsection on Christ's supremacy, we have this very important sentence in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Look in your Bibles to that section. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'll read through to the end of verse 15, but we'll look at verses 6 and 7 this morning. Paul writes this, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him." As you can see, that section is largely indicative, but at the beginning, particularly in verse 6 and verse 8, there are a series of very important imperatives that Paul emphasizes and then buttresses it in this section with all of these already accomplished facts. Let's look this morning at verses 6 and 7. And let's look at the text again. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." So here's how we're going to break up this letter. We're going to do it very simply, or this sentence, I should say. We're going to do it very simply. The first part of verse 6 is the indicative. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord." And then we'll see right at the end of verse 6, a very simple yet profound imperative. The imperative at the end of verse 6. And then, to keep the eyes going, we'll have the instruments in verse 7, and I'll explain that when we get there. So, the indicative, the imperative, and the instruments in this sentence. Let's look first now at the indicative. The beginning of verse 6, Paul says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord." Now, he begins with the word "therefore," and it marks a very important transition. Paul has already moved to doctrinal instruction back in 1 verse 24, and he had this entire section from 1 verse 24 to 2 verse 5 speaking of the struggle of ministry. But now he moves from that to, as I said, something which is central, is dominant to his whole thinking as he thinks of the issues the Colossians were dealing with. It's a section now that begins, and this sentence in particular flows out of all that Paul has emphasized already about the supremacy of Christ in verses 50 to 23, as well as his faithful preaching of this message. And as I said, this one sentence that the "therefore" begins really summarizes everything of the Colossian letter in one sentence. This is where the Colossians needed the word from Paul most of all. They needed to be exhorted on the basis of what God has done for them in Christ. And we're going to see that work itself out throughout the rest of the entire body of the letter. But this is where Paul summarizes it and makes sure it's in the forefront of the Colossians' mind as they continue through this letter. "Therefore," now notice what comes after. He says, "as you have received." Therefore, as you have received. Paul is using this verb here to describe a completed act, something that had been successfully accomplished. And what had been accomplished, he describes with this verb "to receive." And it's not just a normal verb for receiving something. It's actually a formal verb that Paul uses quite regularly in all his writing to refer to the reception, the acceptance of a body of instruction that is formal, it's objective, it's tangible, it's propositional, it's expressed in statements. It's something that he uses to refer to the receiving of what we can call apostolic tradition, the sum of the apostolic teaching, what the apostles themselves had received from Christ, they then pass on, and the whole understanding of how the church would grow would be to see others receive this objective content of truth. We could also call it the gospel. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul uses the same verb to refer to some instruction that he had received related to the Lord's Supper. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, "For I received." So Paul is emphasizing that he's not the originator of this body of established doctrine. He himself had received it from the Lord. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread and he broke it," and so on and so forth. And he took the cup. And Paul emphasizes, listen, I didn't create or invent the Lord's Supper. This is a body of instruction, a set of detailed instructions that I received and I must pass on to you. He says this, the similar thing, the same verb in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, where he says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." The same verb as we find here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. "What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So Paul is acknowledging that even as an apostle, he has not invented anything. He has not inserted any of his own opinions. What he has received is a body of instruction that comes from Christ, and even prior to Christ, comes from the Old Testament Scriptures themselves. Paul saw the gospel as objective truth. The gospel is not not summarized by some kind of existential experience, some kind of mystical, nebulous, ambiguous experience. For Paul, what is passed down and what is received is tangible. It's concrete. It's objective. It's a body of knowledge. Now, when we come back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, notice this. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord." Now, when we look at this phrase, on the one hand, maybe it appears to you to be pretty simple because this makes sense to us. But in Paul's writing, this is a little bit unusual. And here's why. There's two reasons why his language here is unusual. First of all, when Paul uses that verb to receive, it's usually followed by words like the Word of God or instruction or the gospel, as in Galatians chapter 1. You receive the gospel, you receive instruction, you receive the Word of God. But here, Paul expresses that which is received as a person. He receives it as a he expresses it as a person. Now, again, this is not to say that now, as he describes this process to the Colossians, he's kind of reverting into some kind of mystical reception of a person. It's some kind of ambiguous, nebulous, personal encounter that people have. No, he still is emphasizing doctrine. He still is emphasizing truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, because we've seen that even in the previous context of this letter. Go back to chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, and all of those confessional statements about who Christ Jesus the Lord is. And after he's already made those great confessions, he now describes the receipt, the acceptance of the gospel, not just as some kind of approval of a doctrinal statement. No, it all culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. But more than that here, this is unusual because the way in which Paul brings these three names and titles together is unique. You don't find the specific way in which Paul does this here in the original language. He never repeats anywhere else. And he places a special kind of emphasis on it. And it merits our attention to look at each one of these names or titles and to consider what Paul is emphasizing here when he brings all of these titles together. First of all, he refers to him as Christ. Now, I've said already that the letter to the Colossians, out of all of Paul's writings, has the fewest echoes of the Old Testament that you find in Paul's writings. There's echoes of it. There's certainly times when we know that Paul is bringing out Old Testament themes, but he doesn't do so in the same kind of direct way that he does in Romans or Galatians or Thessalonians and so on. Here, it's more in that subtle way, but this title in itself for Paul certainly draws us back to the concept of Christ in the Old Testament. Who was he? As prophesied in the Old Testament, he was the promised one. He was the anointed one, the king promised as the Savior who would save Israel from its sins. This is Christ, the promised one. Secondly, the name Jesus This is an actual personal name, and Paul's use of it here draws our attention back to the historical reality of the incarnation, the historical reality of this person who walked the face of this earth, his whole historical life, and then his historical death, as well as his historical resurrection. The name Jesus, when Paul uses it, typically emphasizes that historical reality. The promised one of the Old Testament manifested himself in the person of Jesus, who is an historical person. But the way in which Paul records this here places a little bit more emphasis, the most emphasis, on the final title. He calls him the Lord, Christ Jesus the Lord. And he places emphasis here because of how important the lordship of Christ was in countering the Colossian problem, the dilemma, the challenges that the Colossian believers were facing with the threat of this false teaching that was coming in, which tended to minimize the person of Christ and substitute in his place some other kind of knowledge and moral instruction. And so Paul here leaves this title, the Lord, to the end, and with the unusual language emphasizing this: you have received Christ Jesus, who is the Lord. It emphasizes authority. And after all, that emphasis summarized very simply the entire confession of the early church. It was the summation of Paul's own preaching that Jesus is Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, you must confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Philippians 2, verse 11 describes the fact that eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this was important for the Colossians to remember. You have received, you have accepted this truth about the person of Jesus, the Christ, who is this ultimate sovereign. I like how one commentator put it in summarizing this confession. He said this: it is this central confession, Christ Jesus, who is Lord, with all its varied and far-reaching implications, to which the Colossians need to return in order to ward off the threat of the false teaching. And that certainly is true for us today, too. It's not just true for a church that existed 2,000 years ago. What is so vitally important as an antidote to any kind of diseased doctrine, in fact, an antidote even to a misunderstanding of the indicatives and the imperatives, is to come back to the person of Jesus Christ, to understand him as Christ, to understand him in his incarnation as Jesus, and to understand him as sovereign over your life. Now that's the indicative. Paul says to the Colossians, you have received him. Notice he doesn't say, as you discovered him. Notice he doesn't say that you have found him, that you've found him. No, he describes this in a way, in such a way to highlight the fact that we as believers, what do? We accept, we receive, we don't find, we don't discover. It has been passed on to us. It's a gospel that we hear. And that then leads to the imperative in verse 2, or excuse me, in verse 6, second half of verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In fact, in the original, it's just simply three words: walk in him. Walk in him. Therefore, as you have received, as you have accepted this truth of Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. The imperative that's used here, as I said, is foundational. In fact, it's the very first imperative in the letter. Up to this point, there hasn't been any imperative. Up to this point, Paul has has given thanks. Paul has prayed. Paul has described his ministry. He's praised God for the faithfulness of Epaphras. But this here, in the end of verse 6, we come across the very first imperative. Paul left this for emphasis. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. As you have received, as you have welcomed this doctrine of Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. Walk in Him. The verb here is what we call a Hebraism. It's a common one in the Old Testament that was used as a metaphor for daily life, to walk. And Paul uses it because as a Hebrew of Hebrews, he was well versed in Hebrew culture as well as the Old Testament, and he loves to use this verb walk to describe daily life, habitual activity, something that we all do, not as much as we should in our day, but everyone walks, right? And so Paul uses that to describe habitual conduct, the kind of day-to-day mundane activity that we do. Paul says, do this, walk. Now, it's interesting to note that as we go back to Paul's prayer in verses 9 and 10, he had already prayed for this. And I made the note back when we looked at Paul's prayer, his example prayer, that when you study Paul's letters, one of the key things to do always is to look at what he prays for at the beginning of the letter, because the contents of the prayer always are then exposited in the rest of the letter. So Paul would always be praying for the recipients about the very things that he was going to write about. And notice what he says in his prayer in verse 9 and 10 as it relates to this concept of walking. He says this, chapter 1, verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now get this, verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. That's what Paul prayed for. The goal of Paul's ministry, the goal of the passing on of this body of knowledge, this objective content about Christ Jesus the Lord, was not just so that there would be mental apprehension. It wasn't just so that it would just remain in the intellect. Paul was after the walk. This truth was ultimately transformative. And when it was rightly received, it couldn't help but manifest itself, translate itself in actual conduct. And so he's praying for this. The goal of his instruction is to see them walk, as verse 10 says, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please Him in all respects. And you might say, well, how does this walk look like? Paul is just saying, walk in Him. He doesn't give any further details here, but he will when we get to chapter 3, from 3 verse 1 to 4 verse 1, but especially 3 verse 5 to 4 verse 1, there is a lot of practical details about what it means to walk. He's going to talk about putting off and putting on. He's going to talk about family relationships. Paul believed that the gospel, as it was worked out in life, had something to say about all of those areas of life. Walk in Him. This foundational imperative is given in the present tense, which means this is not something that you do at the moment of your conversion and then you're done. It's not something that you do occasionally. No, this is a habit of life, is what Paul is getting at. You continually walk, you could translate this as. But notice, even to this command, Paul is not mixing up the indicatives and the imperatives. He's not losing sight of what God has done. And there's a little phrase that is so important to recognize here. It's walk in Him. Walk in Him. That little phrase, that prepositional phrase, describes the sphere of the walking. Of course, this isn't an actual physical location. This is a spiritual sphere. And Paul is emphasizing that this kind of walk, this kind of living out the gospel, translating it into concrete actions in everyday life, is not going to happen outside of Him. If you're not in Christ, this walk is impossible because Paul limits it to the sphere of Christ. Why? Because it is Christ Jesus, the Lord, who himself, based on what he has done, is the enabling power for moving the feet. The walk is to be done in him. It's a conscious recognition that it's the sphere in which we walk. It's the necessary means by which we walk. It's that which provides the source for the obedience, union with Christ Jesus. And it's not that we walk in order to walk into him. It's not that we walk in search of him. It's that you already are in him, and therefore you walk accordingly. The indicative enables the fulfillment of the imperative. One commentator put it this way. He says, mere acceptance of the tradition, the apostolic tradition of Christ Jesus the Lord, is not enough. Mere acceptance of the tradition is not enough, nor is any mere acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord. The confession must then be translated into life and conduct. Now, if we pause here for just a minute and consider why this imperative is so important, why Paul needed to emphasize it to the Colossians, why it's emphasized to us as well. And I thought through this and was thinking in my own life, what are the ways by which the supremacy of Christ Jesus the Lord, communicated by the gospel, why is that supremacy constrained? Why is there the need for this constant reminder, walk in him as you have received, walk in him as you have received, walk in him? And there are three ways that I thought of that indicate or that demonstrate where we constrain the supremacy of Christ Jesus in our lives. And one of the ways we do so is by constraining this to a season in the past. What do I mean by this? There's some Christians who say, well, I remember 20 years ago, I walked the aisle. I made a profession of faith. I signed the card. Or I remember that period of life, of newness of life, of my life changed so dramatically, and so I'm going to treat that as sufficient. And we can constrain the Lordship of Christ to that past season of life and say, that's enough. That's good. It's done. I went through the motions. I went through the experience, and so that's good enough for me. I can just carry on as however I want to. I had that conversion experience. Another way we do this is we can strain the supremacy of Jesus Christ to a certain day of the week, right? This is like, well, Sundays, right? So we look a little better on Sundays, and that kind of makes us think a little bit more soberly and seriously, and we say, okay, today, Christ Jesus the Lord is supreme over my life, and so I'll improve my conduct, my attitude, my thoughts, because it's Sunday, it's the Lord's day. And then we get to Monday, and whatever walking we did on Sunday is over. It's like we become couch potatoes, spiritually. Or another way we limit the supremacy of Christ, we don't walk it out in everyday life, is that we constrain it to certain spheres of life. So we'll say, well, Christ Jesus is Lord over what I watch on TV, maybe, but what I think in my head is something else. Or Christ Jesus is Lord over how I conduct my business life in public, but then when I'm in private, behind closed doors, or in the seclusion of my home, he's not Lord there. There are different ways. You could probably add to these, but these are ways typically that professing Christians will forget the exhortation or ignore the exhortation and will just say, well, I've got the indicatives And they constrained this to a season in the past or a day of the week or just certain spheres of life. But Paul is saying, listen, you are to walk as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord. You are to walk every day this way. As you have received, you are to walk not just in the past, but in the present. You are to walk not just on the Lord's day, but every day of the week. You are to walk in this way, not just in certain spheres of life, but every aspect of your life is to see the supremacy of Christ Jesus the Lord translated into action all the time. Well, there's a movement that became popular in the beginning of the 21st century, the early 2000s, which is called the gospel-centered life. And in many ways, there was a lot of good emphasis to it because it was responding to a lot of moralism, legalism. And the idea was we have to come back to the gospel, which is good. We have to come back and simplify it to its most basic terms. And we have to just keep telling Christians those basic ideas of this gospel-centered life. Just keep coming back to the gospel-centered life. And a lot of good can come out of that. But what happened with the gospel-centered life was that it tended eventually to constrain the gospel to certain areas, to simplify it so much that it created boundaries. But the gospel is not a boundary. Don't think of it as a circle that puts a boundary that only a certain part of your life is under the lordship of Christ, and you got to get it right there, but elsewhere it's not important. No, the gospel-centered life is not a boundary that's drawn. It's a spring from which flows an impact to all areas of life. It's not limited to a particular time or a sphere. And so as I said a couple of weeks ago when we were studying in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 5, I said, take your greatest struggle, your greatest fear, your greatest anxiety, your greatest temptation. And I exhorted you there to look to Christ as having all the knowledge and wisdom necessary for you to respond to that trial, anxiety, fear, or temptation the right way. Christ has the resources. He's the solution. Now, we could take that same idea. What is the greatest anxiety you have right now? The thing you struggled with this last week? The greatest temptation, the greatest trial, the fear. And the challenge of Paul as he writes to the Colossians and as he writes to us is this. Walk out the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in that specific area. That's the solution. Now, of course, we still need more detail. Yeah, the Colossians needed more detail. Paul is going to get there, especially, as I said, in chapter 3, but it's so very important. Paul is not allowing us to leave areas of our life or seasons of our life untouched by the supremacy of Christ Jesus the Lord. Kevin DeYoung, in a book that's helpful called "The Whole in Our Holiness," he says this, "Any gospel which purports to save people without also transforming them is inviting easy believism. If you think being a Christian is nothing more than saying a prayer or joining a church, then you've confused real grace with cheap grace. Those who are justified will be sanctified." Or even in the terminology of the language that Paul uses here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, you could cite John Bunyan, who said this, "You cannot walk with Christ and still live the path he died to save you from." We've seen the indicative, we've seen the imperative. Now let's look at verse 7 for the instruments. The instruments. Paul continues now. He's given us the main part of the sentence, verse 6. So now he adds some interesting language here in verse 7, all modifying this command to walk in him. So verse 7 provides the circumstances or the means by which the walking is to be made possible. He says this in verse 7. "So walk in him," verse 7, "having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Now, what Paul is going to do here in verse 7 is show us that walking in light of Christ's supremacy is accompanied by four supporting activities, or you could say four instruments to keep the eye there. Four supporting instruments. Number one, notice this. He says this, having been firmly rooted. Having been firmly rooted. Now, the language of this is very interesting. It's what we would call a perfect past participle for those who are into the grammar. It emphasizes that it's something that has already been done. It's not something that is ongoing. It's something that has already been accomplished. And as something that has been accomplished, it raises the question, well, who accomplished it? But the way that Paul expresses it makes it very clear. It's not you who have rooted yourself. This has been done by God. He has rooted you firmly. It's an agricultural or horticultural metaphor. It describes the idea of roots being sunk down deep to support plant life. The idea is that of vitality. The roots are needed to support vitality against the sun, against the dry weather, and so on. The deep roots allow the plant to survive and thrive. And Paul says, you can walk in him. You can take the supremacy of Jesus Christ to every area of your life. Why? Because number one, you have been deeply rooted. As one who's in Christ, he's already given you the life that you need. Through those roots, he has firmly rooted you. Secondly, he uses an architectural metaphor. Paul loves mixing metaphors. And the next one is an architectural one. He says, and being built up. Being built up. Now, this again is a passive participle. It describes what is happening to the believer, not that which the believer is doing himself or herself. So again, it's something that is being done by God. But this one doesn't describe something in the past. It describes something in the present. And it's somewhat of a paradox here. Because on the one hand, we're commanded to walk. We're commanded to translate the supremacy of Christ Jesus the Lord into our daily conduct. But at the same time, Paul here says, you are being built up. He states it as a fact. It's something that is ongoing in every believer's life. And this is part of that paradox that is difficult for us to define. We recognize our responsibility. We recognize the imperatives. And yet all along the way, the one who wills and works this out is God himself. And he is the one. Paul uses this architectural metaphor to describe what is happening to us. The idea here is to emphasize stability and structure. As the roots have sunk down, now it's time to build up. It's time to build upon. And that is exactly what God is doing. And because of that, the walking is certainly possible. Not only possible, but it should be natural. And notice again, just to emphasize that this is not based on your own ability to pull yourself up by the bootstraps, which is never possible anyway, he says that this building up happens again in the sphere of Christ. Through your union with Christ, God is at work in your life, edifying you, building you up, making you increasingly solid and stable. There's a third activity that's described here. He says, and established. So the first one speaks of something God has already done, having been firmly rooted. The second one speaks of what God is doing to you right now, being built up in him, in Christ. The third one is another passive participle, again, describing what God is doing to you as a believer. He is establishing you. Establishing, it denotes the kind of ongoing activity related to making a person firm or convinced in his or her commitment. And it really could be seen as a result of the previous two activities. So the roots have been established by God. He's at work building in you. And because of that, there is an ongoing process in your life as a true believer of greater and greater confidence, greater and greater commitment, greater and greater certainty. And that's all being accomplished once again as well here by God himself. And he goes on to say that this is with respect to the faith. Now, In our NASB, it's translated as in your faith, but it's probably better even to translate this as with respect to the faith, with respect to the truth which you have received. And the reality of it is this, that Paul recognizes that for believers who have been saved, that there still is an immaturity, there still is a lack of confidence, there still is moments of questioning. But what God is doing in the true believer's life as he works out the implications of what he's done for the believer, he increases the confidence of the believer, his certainty, with respect to the faith, with respect to the person of Christ Jesus. He even says, just as you were instructed. He refers here to Epaphras' teaching of the sovereign workings of God, that these Colossians had already been told, look, your salvation is not in your hands. Your salvation is something accomplished by God, and its outworking is in God's hands. He is sovereign. He has firmly rooted you. He is building you up, and he is establishing you. And Paul says to the Colossians, listen, you've already been told this, just as you were instructed. But then there's a fourth and final participle, an activity, an instrument that describes how the walking is to take place. And here there's a bit of a shift. The fourth one is this participle, overflowing. So having been firmly rooted, done by God in the past, with ongoing reality. Number two, being built up in him, done by God, present tense, established in your faith, done by God, present tense. But this one, overflowing, is also in the present. It also describes an ongoing activity, but this one describes the activity undertaken by the believer. And notice how Paul expresses it. Overflowing, you overflowing with gratitude. Now, we've looked at this virtue already. I made the point earlier on in our study of chapter 1 that the idea of gratitude and thanksgiving comes with an unusual frequency in Colossians. We see it back in verse 3. We see it in verse 12. We'll see it again in verse 15, 17, 4, verse 2, that Paul keeps coming back to this concept of thanksgiving, giving thanks, being grateful with gratitude, and so on and so forth. We also know from Paul's writings elsewhere that the absence of gratitude is a key characteristic of the unbeliever. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul says that the unbeliever, though he or she knows God, does not honor him nor give thanks to him. That's characteristic of the unbeliever. So Paul here includes this as part of our responsibility, our duty of walking is that it is to be bathed in gratitude. The idea of overflowing means to contain more than enough. It means to overflow, to be rich in. You can think of it as a fountain wherein the water is more than what is needed to fill the bowl. It keeps pouring over the edge. And Paul is saying this is how we are to walk. We are to be overflowing with gratitude. Now you might ask, why does Paul include gratitude here? Well, what's the importance of gratitude? Well, here's the key thing. Gratitude is an essential spiritual nutrient for fending off false teaching. Those who are most susceptible to other gospels are always those who are dissatisfied with Jesus Christ in some way. They're dissatisfied with the apostolic tradition. They're dissatisfied with the New Testament or with the Scriptures. They have a sense of entitlement. They have spiritual entitlement. They need something more, something better. Or they're sarcastic, bitter, discontent. And you can always trace, when you look at those who have apostatized and left, there's typically a pattern of this deep-seated discontent with what the gospel does and provides. So Paul says to them, listen, as an antidote, as a nutrient to fend off the attack of this diseased doctrine, you are to walk the walk. you are to translate the superiority of Jesus Christ into everyday living. And as you do, you are to bathe that walk with gratitude. Now, as we get into the next portion of this chapter, as we get in especially to verses 13 to 15, we're going to see just how much we have to be grateful for. But just as we close, just quickly summarizing everything, understand this. Paul says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, this is what has already been accomplished. It's been passed on to you. So walk in Him. There's the consequential command to fulfill this in present time. And then as we get to verse 7, you have these four different participles that express the activities that accompany this walk. Well, what's the application? Let me give you three quick questions or counsels as we close. Number one, think daily of what you have received. Think daily of what you have received. The gospel of the supremacy of Christ Jesus the Lord. Think of that. If you lose sight of this, you will be prone to discontentment. You will be prone to the false gospels of those who seek to diminish Jesus Christ. Think daily of this. Number two, strive to live out His supremacy in every sphere of life. Understand your obligation in light of what He has done to you. Recognize that indicative imperative relationship. He has done it for you. He will accomplish it in you, but you must still walk. Apply the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the present moment to all aspects of living. And then third, recognize the activities that have taken place and are taking place. In verse 7, they're described, these activities that enable you to live out this responsibility. God has rooted you deeply if you're in Christ. He is building you up. He is establishing you in certainty. And you are also to be overflowing with gratitude. And when those things are all coming together, the walk will be natural. Let's pray. Father, we again come to you with thanksgiving for your word and what it presents to us. The majesty and glory of Christ Jesus the Lord. The glory of what He accomplished on our behalf. The fact that that truth has come down to us, has been proclaimed to us, and has come to our very souls. We pray that in response to this instruction that was given to the Colossians, you would do your work of both encouragement and conviction, encouraging us by the resources that we have access to in Christ, but also convicting us in those areas where we have yet to fully bring into submission spheres of our lives to this glorious Christ. So, Father, do that work in us, and we ask it for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a wonderful week.